Welcome in Christ's name to this live stream Good Friday service of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Greece, New York. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that while I was among you, I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is our intention tonight, to for a few moments at least set aside the momentous things that are happening in our world and in our lives, and to focus our attention, to focus our hearts upon Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. As we do so here this evening, you'll follow along with the service as it has been sent forth in the bulletin that was distributed and as it will appear on your screen. And I would invite you in those portions of the service that call for participation to join in the singing, to join in the praying, to join in the professing, so that God would hear our praises wherever we might be wherever we might be this very night. As we come together in Christ's name, let me read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There the apostle has written, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Because God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our mediator and to give his life as a ransom for us, God is able to greet us tonight with his blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our opening hymn this evening is, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we gather in spirit together this evening to do something that is foolishness to the world and a stumbling block to those around us. We come together tonight to celebrate a death, to think deeply not only about the facts of Christ's crucifixion, but of what it means for us. Indeed, that what he suffered was for sinners' gain. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you, by your Holy Spirit, would meet with your people wherever they might be physically located, and that you would grant your blessing upon each and every one as we resolve to think and to know of nothing else besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God, we pray tonight that you would grant us the hope that you intend for us to possess in Jesus, that because of what he endured, because he took our place, we are able to approach you with boldness, confidence, and everlasting joy. Dear God, bless our consideration of your word together this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we have a confession of faith that is taken from two paragraphs of the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that chapter pulls together the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ in his office as mediator. And so let's profess our faith in the work of Jesus by using this confession tonight. The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook the office of mediator, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay. And he arose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. This evening we turn our attention to John's Gospel, in particular the 19th chapter, where John the Apostle sets before us the record of those torments and sufferings that Jesus experienced, body and soul, for our salvation. I'll begin reading with verse 16 of John chapter 19 and read through verse 42. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word this evening. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that all portions of Scripture, in one way or another, point us to the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you in particular this evening that with stunning clarity, the sufferings and torment of our Savior are set before our hearts and minds in this portion of John's gospel. Father, we pray tonight, even as we look to Christ for hope, that we would understand the remarkable price that has been paid in order for us to have that hope as a gift of grace. Father, strengthen us now. Help us to hear your word and to understand it. And most importantly of all, to believe it. To place our trust in the Savior that is portrayed here within it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly, all death is horrible. But sometimes the circumstances of particular deaths are so overwhelming to us that we feel the need to apply additional descriptions to the reality of what that death means. And we might speak about a certain death as being senseless. We might describe a certain death as tragic. We might look upon a certain death and say that death was entirely needless. And as we hear this account of Jesus' death in John chapter 19, that might be our first inclination to say what a needless, senseless, tragic death. That this one who a few days before had been acclaimed as king, and who indeed John has shown us, is in fact the king long anticipated, long awaited by God's people, that a few days later, this one acclaimed as king would be crucified in such a painful and shame-filled fashion. Oh, is this death needless? Is it senseless? Is it tragic? And yet John wants us to know here in these verses very clearly that this death is not senseless. This death is not needless. You heard as I read to you here this evening how many times John speaks of how the things that were happening to Christ were happening in fulfillment of the scripture. For example, in verse 24, when the soldiers said to one another, "Let us not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be," this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A little bit later on in verse 28, very similar, John says that Jesus, in saying, "I thirst," did so to fulfill the scripture. And yet, not allowing us to think that the things that are happening here are simply the fulfillment of predictions, of forecasts from previous ages. This fulfillment of scripture is defined in terms of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." And then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is fulfilled." Not only that the predictions of the prophecies of Scripture were being fulfilled, but it was being fulfilled, God's purposes, God's intention. As Jesus had said a little earlier on in John chapter 17, "Father, I have accomplished everything that you have sent me to do." And so John wants us to know that this death is not a senseless death. This death is not a needless death. This death, in that sense, is not a tragic death. This is a death that has taken place to fulfill God's purposes so that God can grant you hope through his Son tonight. What we find here is the price for the hope that we spoke of last Palm Sunday, when from John chapter 12 we saw that Jesus, in coming into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet calls upon us to not fear, "For behold, our king is coming." Well, that king has come. And he has come to take away our fear. and to give us hope and to enable us to rejoice. And John is setting before us the price that he has paid to give us that hope. And so think with me for a few moments tonight about the ways in which John sets before us in these verses the price that Jesus has paid for the hope that is ours in him this evening. What price did Jesus pay to give us hope? First of all, the price that Jesus paid was a price by which he received our condemnation. Notice again what we find beginning in verse 17, that Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Indeed, the fact that Jesus was there in the first place was because he had taken the spot of someone who deserved to die, a man whom John tells us a little earlier on was named Barabbas, one who was a thief, and who the other Gospels tell us was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And the people had clamored that Jesus would be crucified and Barabbas would be released to them. And so the guilty man went free while Jesus was condemned. And here John tells us that Jesus, as he was crucified on the cross, was hanging between two others, one on one side, one on the other. And the scripture tells us in the other gospels that they were thieves, and they deserved, according to the law of the land, to die. And so we find here that Jesus was not dying simply any sort of death. He had come to die, but he came to die a specific kind of death. He came to die a judgment sort of death. He came to die a death in which he would be evaluated, he would be looked at and scrutinized, and he would stand condemned, and he would be sentenced to die. And indeed, that not only is clear in the way in which he is being hung between these two criminals who deserve to die, who've been condemned to die, but many of the other details of the text remind us that the treatment that Jesus was receiving was not uniquely ruthless, but was part and parcel of what would take place when someone would be subjected to crucifixion. To have to carry part of the cross by himself, that was commonplace. To have a sign placed there at the place of crucifixion, that was commonplace. To have soldiers divide up the property of the one who was being crucified because there was no way he had any need of it any further, that was commonplace. Those things were not uniquely ruthless, though they come across as so heartless to us. They were simply the fact that Jesus was being treated like any other common criminal. Though, of course, we know he was entirely innocent. There was no blemish of sin upon him. He was not boasting idly when he said to the Heavenly Father, "I have accomplished everything that you sent me into the world to do." Jesus had obeyed his Father, and he had shown nothing but love and care towards the people around him, speaking only truth and showing forth the power and grace of the kingdom of heaven. And yet he was condemned. And what we find going on here, Jesus being identified with common criminals, we know is simply an echo of what was taking place in the heavenly courtroom, where God was looking upon his son, his innocent son, his well-loved son, and was considering that son guilty so that he might then in turn look upon us and declare us to be innocent. We think about Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah says about the suffering servant who would come, that we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And a few verses later, Isaiah tells us that this suffering servant was assigned a grave with the wicked, even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. God considered him condemned so that you and I might be accounted innocent. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us near to God. The price that Jesus paid, receiving our condemnation in our place. But there's more to the price that Jesus paid to bring us hope. He also endured our shame. And so we read, beginning in verse 23, that when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." The implication of these verses is clear. That as Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering this cruel form of Roman torture, he was there before the gazing eyes of so many, either with very little covering on his body or absolutely no covering whatsoever. Christ's nakedness there brings to mind what we find in Genesis chapter 3. God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And in their innocency, they were unclothed, they were naked, but they knew no shame. But after their fall into sin, their eyes were opened to their nakedness. And they immediately tried to hide from one another's gaze, taking fig leaves and trying to cover themselves. And then when they heard God approaching, they endeavored to hide themselves from his gaze. Why is that? Because they now understood that in their sin, they needed to be covered. For them to see one another as they were, as they truly were, or for God to see them as they are, brought them shame and led them to fear rejection. And so when Jesus hangs on the cross and he is naked, it is a reminder that he is taking upon himself the shame that we ought to feel for our sin, and indeed the very fear of rejection itself, the rejection that God would have towards those who are unworthy of him, who are blemished by unrighteousness. When we think of the rejection that Jesus did experience, he was betrayed by one of his disciples with a kiss. The leader of the apostolic band denied him three times. The very ones who cried out for him to be raised up as king then demanded that he be crucified. They mocked him. They scorned him. They offered him no assistance. And here at the cross, so far as we know from the descriptions in the gospel, not even his closest friends, aside from John, the beloved disciple, were there to be with him in his immense agony. Jesus was experiencing shame. Jesus was enduring that fear of rejection that we ought to know because of our sin and our unworthiness. But you know, through him then, we can be clothed so that we can stand before one another in the church and ultimately before God unafraid. Even in the garden, God showed his intention to clothe Adam and Eve. Their fig leaves were just not sufficient. But God, of his own initiative, slaughtered some animals in the garden and covered them with skins. And so it is that a far better sacrifice, a far better offering has been made. And we are now, praise be to God, covered in the very righteousness of Jesus. Think of how Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation about that great work that he would do for them. He says that in their pride, they think that they need nothing. But he says to them that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. In Christ Jesus, we need no shame. And we need never fear that God would reject us. What price did Jesus pay to give us hope? We find here that Jesus also experienced our loss. John very quickly transitions from what was apparently a squad of four soldiers to this loving gathering, this loving knot of four women. Jesus' mother, according to his human nature, his mother's sister, who is here unidentified, very likely Salome, who would have been the mother of James and John, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And our hearts are moved by Jesus, even in the midst of his immense suffering, continuing to think about the needs of others rather than thinking about himself first and foremost. And our hearts are moved by the fact that as Jesus is there, he looks upon his mother. And seeing the disciple whom he loves also standing there, he makes arrangements for his mother's care. And he attends to her needs. And he assigns her ongoing provision to the one who very likely was his cousin, John the Apostle. And our hearts are moved by that, and indeed we may find an example in that of what it is to care for the needs of others, and in particular, to look after and to attend to the needs of our own families. But we also find here that Jesus is experiencing something that is common to all at the time of death. He is experiencing the pain of loss. The sting of separation. The fact that death is an enemy and it comes with all sorts of torturous and cruel treatments of those who face it. Jesus is realizing he will be losing this intimate and warm fellowship with his mother, with this loving gathering of women. And even this beloved disciple. It's exactly what they experienced when Lazarus died in Bethany. And the community gathered around Mary and Martha, his sisters, to support them and to grieve with them. Because that's what happens when someone dies. We feel the loss. We understand the sting of death and the separation that we now have to endure. And that's what Jesus is experiencing here, the recognition of what death really means, the loss that it entails. So that, with the hope that we have in Christ, and the glory of the resurrection that we'll speak of more thoroughly this coming Sunday morning, we are those who, as Paul says, do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we understand that in Christ, the separation that we have at the time of death is simply goodbye for now. It is not goodbye forever. And lastly, we find here that Jesus experienced our pain. And to this point, you notice we haven't talked much about the physical agony that Jesus was experiencing on the cross. And as commentators point out, it really is quite remarkable how little time each of the Gospels spends on elaborating on the physical sufferings that Jesus endured. And certainly, even when these things are mentioned, they're not mentioned in a sensational fashion. They're not given to us in such a way that our minds, our imaginations are put in a place where we're trying to conceive of what that might have been like. simply there stated as a fact. Jesus, who was true man with true body and a true soul, certainly suffered in his body. And we find an allusion to that suffering here, don't we? For in verse 28, we find that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." He had a terrible thirst. His throat was parched. And even though he had earlier turned down wine that was offered to him that would in some sense have deadened the pain, because the point of the cross was the pain that he took upon himself in our place, here he is willing to have a little bit of a drink given to him. The thirst is so great. Indeed, Jesus suffered our pain in our place. So that in the little deaths we experience even now, the recognition that we are but a vapor and our lives are like the grass, here one moment and gone the next. And in facing the actual reality of the physical dissolution of our bodies at the time of death, that we are able to understand that even as we enter through that pain, that it is simply for a moment, because Christ has taken the full consequence of that pain upon himself, so that even for us, then death becomes a portal to heavenly glory. But notice here that there is one last detail that helps us to see the price that is paid. As Jesus declares his thirst, his physical pain, those who are around him, presumably a couple of the soldiers, take a sponge and put some of the cheap sour wine that they had there for themselves on that sponge, and then they put it on the end of a hyssop branch and they extend it to him. Now, this poor hyssop branch has been the source of a lot of controversy over the years, because the complaint has often been that this form of herb wouldn't have a branch long enough to be able to extend all the way to Jesus' mouth. Well, part of what's going on here is probably a reminder that in spite of the picture that we might have in our mind's eye, Jesus on the cross certainly could not touch the earth. His feet were suspended above the ground, but that doesn't mean that they were suspended far above the ground. And the branch of this herb, being a couple feet long, was probably more than sufficient to reach his face, his mouth, as he was slouching upon the cross. But even more importantly, John is drawing our attention to this humble herb, because throughout Scripture, the hyssop branch shows up at instrumental moments when sacrifices are made. At the time of the Passover, when the Passover lamb was slain, it was a branch of hyssop that was dipped into the blood so that the blood could be spread upon the door and God's avenging angel would pass over. Later on, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when Moses brought down the commandments from Mount Sinai to the people, that they, at the time of receiving that covenant, had blood sprinkled on them, sprinkled by a hyssop branch. And later on, when there were rules for cleansing of lepers, there was blood, once again, that was administered through a hyssop branch. Here, notice Jesus is not being sprinkled with blood, because it's his blood that is sprinkling us. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who is shedding his blood, who is taking our pain, so that instead of everlasting pain, we might know everlasting pleasure at God's right hand. Jesus has paid the price for our hope. And all these things that he has done willingly for you, my brothers and sisters. Because we find here that John leaves us by saying that after he had declared it is finished, God's purposes were fulfilled, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. As one writer has reminded us, Jesus stands in a relationship to death that is unlike anyone else in all the world. For death comes to us And it takes hold of us. It is not something that we acquiesce to. But here we're told that Jesus gave up his spirit. Clearly an echo of what he had declared of himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life. And that's what he's doing here. No reluctance. What he is doing for you. Willingly. In love, to pay the price of your hope and mine. Please join me in prayer. We thank you, O God, for what the Savior has done for us. And we pray tonight, and indeed we pray for the whole of our lives, that we would understand the price, the precious price, the great price that has been paid, so that we might approach you with boldness, confidence, and joy, knowing that Jesus has secured hope for us. We pray in his name. Amen. We want to take time here this evening before we conclude our service to confess our sin and to be reminded of God's gospel promise that he in his Son will indeed pardon our sin. And to confess our sin, we'll be using words taken from Psalm 51. And you'll notice one of the expressions in Psalm 51 is that David says to the Lord that he would be purged with hyssop, alluded to exactly what we mentioned just a moment ago, that hyssop was the way that the blood of the sacrifice so often was applied. We confess our sin tonight, trusting in God's great mercy, trusting that he will purge us with hyssop, that is, with the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. Let's confess our sin together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Hear then the good news of the gospel, the fact that Jesus has paid the price for our hope. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We respond this evening in song to all the glorious truths that we've heard from God's word, singing together and closing our service, Man of Sorrows. Hear the blessing of God's word this evening. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.